Today's reading is from John 12, verses 27 through 36. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I've come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, hello. My name is Anthony Gamage. I'm the lead pastor here at New Life, where we exist to know Jesus and make him known. Welcome. Glad you're with us here today. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open in them to John chapter 12. We're going to be looking at verses 27 to 36. We're continuing through the book of John. We're going to take a little bit of a detour still in the book of John next week, but actually looking at John 15 as we have a guest pastor who will be preaching, a man named Robert Kim. Some of you may know him. He planted Grace Point Church, which is a sister church, down the street. Used to meet at Philmont. I think they've found a new building. But he is now a professor at Covenant Seminary in St. Louis, but he's coming to town and will be joining us. And so look forward to having our friend with us next week. But again, John chapter 12, 27 to 36, if you have some sort of Bible, I would encourage you to open it because we're going to have our nose in the text. We'll be walking through it a little bit differently. This isn't just a three-point sermon. I'm just going to be walking you straight through as we go. So again, invite you to have that open before you. Well, as we jump in, I haven't told on myself too often recently about my night terrors. I haven't done that in a while, right? It's time for Anthony to tell one of his night terror stories. So if you haven't been here in a couple of years, I may not have done it. So I'm a bit of a mess when I'm asleep. I'm a bit of a mess when I'm awake. Essentially, back in my late teens, early 20s, I began to just have these night terror sleepwalking episodes. It's not for the faint of heart. For instance, there's stories of me grabbing a nine iron and trying to beat a groundhog at the foot of my bed. I wasn't married at that time, so in case any of you are wondering. Things like that, or, you know, this is how you can pray for my wife. So about four times over the course of our marriage, I have put all four on the back of my wife and thrown her out of the bed. Now, look, this was for her good. One time there was an intruder in the house. Another time there was a bear in the room. Another time there was an octopus in the bed. And then a fourth time there was a Leaning Tower of theology books. I was in seminary, but I was protecting my wife. Chivalry is not dead. But there was one moment. This is the moment that most of my family members would remember. This is in St. Louis when we were in seminary. And I think we were like watching 24 at the time, my wife and I. And anyway, we woke up one night and my wife woke up to me arm barring her, pinning her to the bed, yelling, don't shoot! Don't shoot! And if you know my wife, she's very close to an assassin. She's just very... I'm just kidding. If you think that at all, you don't know my wife. So she was not really trying to kill me, but I thought she was. And so I had her pinned, and eventually I saw my out. And so I jumped out of bed, and it's a little 900-square-foot apartment where we live, little three-bedroom, 900-square-foot apartment. So I'm like, got my head peering around the corner at my wife, trying to locate the weapon that I thought she was going to attack me with. And as I'm sitting there, I'm like, don't shoot, you know, And then all of a sudden I hear this little voice from behind me because like my daughter's bedroom was literally right here, 900 square feet. We're all on top of each other. And she just sees like my back half in her room and I just hear, Daddy? and I still didn't sober up. And really, my wife has learned over the course of the years, the only way to get me to stop is to turn on the lights. And so I heard the daddy, and I kind of started coming to, and then she turned on the lights, and I looked for the weapon, and I didn't see it. I remembered that my wife is not an assassin, and, you know, I went back to bed. I don't think anybody else did that night, but I went right back to bed. But you can recognize that sometimes in my family, living in the darkness can be somewhat dangerous, right? Light is an important feature in, you know, dealing with my crazy in the evening. And so here's where we're going. Today, as we walk into this text, Jesus is essentially going to be ending with these words. He says, Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going." He's essentially saying the same thing. Walking in darkness is remarkably dangerous. I know my story was funny, but his story is not so funny. There are implications of walking in darkness. Today, we are going to see the most troubling event in all of human history and how it gives way to glory. And that glory is Jesus Christ, who, chapter 1, chapter 3, chapter 8, as we go on through the book of John, that glory is Jesus Christ, who John calls the light. And as he's among them, he's saying, hey, the light is with you. There is a danger in continuing on in darkness. When you're living in darkness, the trouble that we face, we can interpret as just simply being pointless. We can interpret that as God just simply being a tyrant. Or we can misinterpret it as a follower of Christ to say, oh, darkness is in my life, so the enemy has won. My Savior is weak. He died on a cross. He's kind of weak. And if we're not careful as we live in darkness, life just becomes one big doom scroll, right? Where we just kind of numb out to the realities of God, what he's up to, who Jesus is, and what he has done for us. Well, today, Jesus wants to have us lean into this picture of the trouble of the cross and how that leads to glory and really this sense of urgency to walk in the light of his glory. So again, I'm just going to walk you through the text, but before I jump in, let me pray for us as we begin. Well, Lord, the thing about darkness is we rarely know it's darkness until the lights come on. And so I pray this morning that your Holy Spirit would turn the lights on, would illuminate the words of your scripture, that we may see and hear of your glory. And that, Lord, that might wake us up to the places in our lives where we are content to walk in darkness. Holy Spirit, open the eyes of our hearts that we may see you this morning. And Lord, I pray that your Spirit will take the words of your scripture and would make it alive to us and apply it to our lives. And so would you do so? We are desperate for you, even if we don't know it. And we pray these things in your name. Amen. Well, as we jump into the text, so the first point we're going to look at is this idea of trouble turning to glory. And I just want to point your attention to verse 27, that first word as Jesus begins. He says, "Now is my soul troubled." Well, that first word "now" is connective tissue, pointing us back to reminding us that we're in the middle of a story, right? Lazarus was raised from the dead, and then we kind of have the outflowing of what's going on there. And what had just previously happened, and Clint preached on this last week, verses 24 to 26, is Jesus is saying, hey, I have to die. I am going to my death. And then he tells his followers, and you must follow me. Well, here's what's interesting is Jesus didn't just kind of do the thing where he's like, yep, I'm going to die. Everybody follow me, right? But there is this pause, and the second word I want you to see here, this idea of, he says, now is my soul troubled. Sometimes we just blow by a word like this, but I think it's important for us to just double-click on this and explore. What is he saying here? This term troubled has the sense of being stirred up, to cause great distress. When it's applied to a group of people, it means to cause a riot. So there's literally a riot going on in Jesus' soul where he's inwardly moved, inwardly jumbled up, as he is considering the reality that he is walking to his death. He was not impervious to trouble. You know, when I read this week, I remembered a relatively painful memory for me, where it was right after we came here to move to the greater Philadelphia area, and my stepfather was diagnosed with an incurable disease that had no treatment, and the doctor essentially said, you won't make it 6 months, and the doctor was pretty close. And I just remember, and here's the memory, is he loved the spring. And he went outside and he saw the weather and just loved to dig in the dirt with his hands. And he just loved the season of life. And there was this one time after he received this diagnosis where he went out and he goes, I love this time of year. I can't believe this is the last one I'll ever see. That is the sense, I think, that we are experiencing when Jesus is saying as he's facing his death, I am troubled. This is real suffering on our Savior's part. Now, it's interesting. He follows this up with saying, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? So it looks like in our translations that it's two questions. Now, there's two ways to read this. One is it's hypothetical. Jesus is saying, I'm troubled, but what do I say? Jesus, or Father, save me from this hour? Or there's another way of looking at it, and this is just for your awareness. In the original Greek, as the translators make decisions on interpretation and in translation, there's actually no punctuation marks. And so it's easy to put a question mark where there's a word like what or how that signal this is a question. But in verses where it says, Father, save me from this hour, there's an interpretive move being done here. Now, when I tell you this, I get a little nervous. I don't want you to ever question your English translations. The ESV in particular, which I'm reading from, is just one of the most reliable translations you could ever imagine relative to the ancient manuscripts. But it does mean that we need to consider there's a couple of different ways of reading this. One is a hypothetical, like I said. But the other one is that this second clause is actually a prayer where Jesus is saying, my heart is troubled, what shall I say? And he immediately runs to his Father in prayer. Father, save me from this hour. Either way, I don't think either way is an inappropriate read. And there's other people, there's commentators on both sides of this issue. But the bottom line is he turns a corner one way or the other in this next phrase where he says, but. That term, Allah, is a word that's called a strong adversative. He's saying, in the midst of my trouble, he turns this corner in his heart. He says, but for this purpose, I have come to this hour of my death, to glorify my Father, verse 28. One person says it this way, and this is a pastor from, I think, the 17th century. He says, in this moment, the horror of death and the ardor or passion of his obedience are meeting together. Jesus is wrestling out, my purpose, even in the midst of my trouble, is to glorify my Father. And so what's beautiful in this is that Jesus is choosing to go to the cross for you and for me in order to glorify his Father. And this request, glorify yourself, essentially is what controls Jesus' life and ministry on our behalf and for the glory of his Father. So the reason I slowed down on this is this informs a lot about how we walk through and understand Jesus' suffering on the cross on our behalf. One, Clint talked about this last week. Oftentimes in our walk with Jesus, we are most enamored by him when we see his suffering. You know, we think about Mary here a couple of weeks ago when she broke that vial of ointment. I believe there was this prescient or kind of some sort of knowledge that God had given to her where she is imagining somehow Christ's death. I think that's the picture of the disciples where they recognize that he died for me and he rose for me, and that's why they all end up dying for him. Our hearts are captured when we see someone laying his life down for us. I'm reminded of a movie I saw recently. It's a Guy Ritchie movie. It's called The Covenant. Jake Gyllenhaal is a star. He's in charge of this military unit in Afghanistan, and there was an interpreter that goes out with them. They were ambushed. It was just him and the interpreter, and essentially the interpreter ends up saving his life. Gyllenhaal goes back to the States, and he's recovering, and he realizes this interpreter did this at great expense to his family's life and safety and his own life and safety, and at great expense to his own, Gyllenhaal says, I'm going back. And I'm the only guy going, and I'm going to do it and lay my life down for him because he laid his life down for me. And in many ways, as we see that suffering of Jesus, our hearts are drawn to say, I want to follow you, not out of some sense of duty necessarily, but out of a response of love for the fact that he didn't just physically suffer, but emotionally he experienced a level of trouble that many of us have not yet to face. There's other dynamics to this. Clint read this last week. John 12, if anyone, this is Jesus saying, talking, he says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And he's talking about to death. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will also honor him. Friends, we must recognize that as followers of Christ, we are called to join him in the death that he experienced. And it's not necessarily physically we're going to be crucified on a cross, but sometimes it's emotional. Sometimes it is physical death. But he calls us to follow him, but in that, if we read it, actually comes our glory. If we are crucified with him, we are also raised with him. And so it just reframes oftentimes the suffering that we face. It changes when God seems to ask us to follow him into places where you're like, but this is going to cost me this relationship. This is going to cost me this comfort or this paycheck or this being revered by this group of people if they find out that I'm following you. And Jesus says, yes, even there you follow me, because on the other side of that, there will be glory, both mine and yours. It shapes our prayers, very similar to what Clint just prayed. It enables us to really pray the beginning of that. Hallowed be your name. May your name be glorified and lifted up. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. I heard someone share, pray for me in my suffering this week, and another brother just sat down with them and prayed that, yes, God would relieve that suffering, but if he does not, that the Lord would bring that kingdom reality to bear in their lives in spite of their suffering, maybe even because of that suffering. Here's the second thing we're going to see. We're going to see two responses, right? So he says this, and then he says, Father, glorify your name. And then it says in verse 28, here's the first response. And then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. So this is the Father's voice. And just so you know, in Jesus' earthly ministry, God the Father spoke from heaven a total of three times. The first was his baptism, the second was the transfiguration, and then the third is this, when he is introducing Jesus Christ's road to the cross. And here's the second response that we see here, and it's the response of the crowd. Verse 29, the crowd stood there and heard it and said that it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Now the bottom line is, there was an audible voice from heaven, God the Father speaking. And the crowd, for whatever reason, is saying, it's just a thunderstorm. Or it's an angel, even though he is saying, I will glorify it and I will do it again, right? He's using this I language. Now, here's what John does here, oftentimes within the crowd, is these pictures are pictures of spiritual blindness. That despite an audible voice, there is a blindness that unless it's their ears and eyes are opened by the power of the Holy Spirit, they will remain. Here's what's interesting. To me, I got thinking this week, you know, there was a model years ago, probably in the turn of the century, where you called it the seeker-friendly church, right? We just need to package it differently. More people will come and they'll come to faith. Or today it's just changed its name and taken on the attractional church, right? We need to make church and the gospel attractive for people so that they may come to faith. And don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that the church is a place that should be unwelcoming, right? That we don't put effort into welcoming folks. I read a statistic the other day that 86% of people come to church not because of social media campaigns, not because of marketing dollars, but because they are invited by their friends. And so if church is not a welcoming environment, you will not invite your friends. So I'm not saying we don't work hard towards that, but I do want to dispel this myth that if we package the gospel just the right way, people are finally going to get it. Think about what's happened in this book. Jesus turned water into wine, right? That would grab some people. He's healed blind people and sick. What did he do in chapter 11? He raised a dead guy from the grave. How did the people respond? Some of them said, oh, look, he raised a dead guy from the grave. Can we kill him so we can get rid of the evidence? Now there's a voice and they're like, we think it's a thunderstorm. It's an angel. Friends, we are never going to package the gospel in such a way that it's just going to cause everyone to just finally go, oh, there it is. Unless God is opening our ears and our hearts to Jesus Christ, there's nothing we can control. That's why we are praying together as a church, begging the Lord to open ears and hearts to the gospel. Every third Monday at 7 o'clock at night, we are gathering to pray. This will be a part of our prayer this month. Room 306, please join us, October 16th. We need to cry out to the Lord to open ears and hearts. Well, there's an urgent reality, verses 30 to 33. Jesus begins to flesh out what's actually going on here. Verse 30, Jesus answers them. And he says, the voice has come not, or for your sake, not for mine. Jesus is saying, I didn't need a pep talk from my dad today. That's not why his voice came from heaven. The voice came from heaven so that you can begin to tune into the significance of what's about to happen on the cross. It's a theology lesson. He's saying, this is what the cross essentially inaugurates. And there's four things that happen on the cross here. Here's the first one, beginning in verse 31. He says, now is the judgment of the world. And the second thing is, now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Let me stop and say this. There is urgency to this. He says, now, not later. Later is not the time for you to pay attention to this. Right now, these things are happening. And right now, I am calling you to pay attention and don't miss this. The first thing is, he's saying, already through the cross, there's the judgment of the world. Now is the judgment of the world. For some of us, we might be like, well, wait a minute, isn't that like Book of Revelation stuff where the judgment of the world is? Well, yes, ultimately, that is where the final judgment will take place. But what Jesus is saying is actually now, because of the cross, there is an initial form of judgment that is beginning to happen. Now, many commentators believe, particularly by the end of this passage, because he's talking about light and darkness, and because John has put so much effort in this soccer ball in chapter 1, 3, 8, and now, as he's talking about light, is he's saying part of that judgment is the arrival of the light, because when the light shows up, it actually reveals where the dark places are. It forces a division between light and darkness, where maybe that division wasn't as clear before. In this sense, he's saying you're either following after Jesus in the light or you are living in darkness. I think you see a picture of this in Romans chapter 1, where you see this judgment already happening in the here and now since the cross. Paul says, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Do you hear the darkness here? If we exchange the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, that's living in darkness. And the judgment that came with this is verses 24. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. Friends, in a sense, hell is already here. God's judgment right now is simply saying, if your desire is to worship the creation over the Creator, I will give you exactly what you want. And that is terrifying. It is a call of urgency to say, worship the Creator God, not His creation. Do not live in darkness, because judgment has already begun. Hebrews 3 says there is a hardening deceitfulness of sin that is already alive. So the warning here, church, is do not coddle sin. Do not walk with your brothers and sisters in Christ who you are hearing just them saying, I'm okay with just cuddling up with darkness. That is a warning. Our hearts only get harder from that point. Here's the second thing. It's the destruction of Satan. He says, now, verse 31, will the ruler of this world be cast out? Here's what's getting ready to happen. People are going to see this Savior of the world nailed to the cross, and they go, oh, never mind. Satan won. They nailed Jesus to the cross. There's got to be another guy. And what he's saying is the opposite is actually true. The nails driven into the cross are actually the nails in the coffin of the evil one for all of eternity. Amen. It's easy to miss this. Revelation 20, verse 10 is when the enemy is decisively defeated. But we see in places like Colossians 2, I've read this before, Jesus talks about through the cross and canceling the record of debt that stood against us and its demands. He set it aside, nailing it to the cross, and listen to what this did. Through this, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them through the cross, this moment of what the world would consider as weakness. Here's how the writer of Hebrews says it. He says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he, Jesus himself, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. Through death, he actually is beginning to put his heel down on the snake's head to crush it. A third thing we see in verse 32. Verse 32. Did I misnumber this? Anyway, it's the exaltation of Jesus. He says, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Now, he says that word lifted up, verse 33, is him showing what kind of death he's going to die by being lifted up on the cross. But this idea of being lifted up isn't just talking about his death. You find a place like Isaiah 52, and it says, this servant shall be high and lifted up, and he shall be exalted. We see these things coming together in places like Hebrews 1:3, where it says, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. But then he says, after making purification for sins, that's what he did on the cross, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He sat down in a place of honor and power at the right hand of his Father, right? That's his death on the cross, and that's his glorification. It is through the cross that Christ's glorification comes. Paul writes it differently. He says, being found in human form, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every other name. The reason one day every knee will hit the ground, whether they believe in Jesus or not, and worship him, is because of the cross. It starts there. Do you see that? This reminded me of this phrase that I don't know where it began. It was often attributed to some of the work and effort of Winston Churchill, where it talks about the darkest moment. I'm going to butcher it. Let me read it. The darkest hour is before the dawn, right? Have you ever heard that? That is the darkest hour is right before the dawn. I was listening to his speech again. So the darkest hour during World War II was roughly 1940, where France had fallen. There are no other major superpowers that are fighting against Nazi Germany. Dunkirk was going through everything that they had gone through, and that's exactly when Winston Churchill took over. And when he did, he gave the speech that is often called the finest hour, right? So it goes from the darkest hour to the finest hour, and it's this picture of there's something about that darkness that gave light to this superpower entering the picture in Great Britain and the ultimate defeat of the enemy. And I just think that's the picture of the cross. The darkest hour that gave way to that finest hour. And so as I thought about this week, I think the charge for us is simply this. Don't misinterpret God's mysterious work. Sometimes we think the darkest hour is just going to always remain the darkest hour, that it is senseless and pointless, and that God is not already at work. But I think the cross, by definition, is a picture of it's actually the darkest hour that gives way to the brightest light. And so, friends, I know some of you are in your darkest hour right now. I am looking at you in your faces. And my prayer for you is to persevere through that dark hour, and to trust that through that troublesome moment that led to triumph, he is also equally at work in your life and in the lives of those you love so deeply. Here's the fourth thing he's teaching here in verse 32. As he says, through the cross, I will draw all people to myself. All people are coming to Jesus because of the cross. Now, when it says all people, that term there, panta, is talking about every type of person. It's not talking about every single individual, or else he would not talk about judgment. Just prior to that, Jesus is not a universalist. But what he is saying is this is the precursor to every tribe, tongue, and nation coming to Jesus. Just before this, in verse 20, Clint talked about how the Greeks were coming to Jesus. The crowds were following him. And remember, at this point, Jesus' primary ministry was to his people, was to Israel. And so it was a little strange, people seeing the Greeks coming up to him. He's like, what's going on? This is pre-Paul. Paul is when the ministry to the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people, really began in full. And, you know, some with Peter in the book of Acts. But Jesus is saying here that this is kind of in seed form, what's getting ready to explode after his death on the cross, that all people are going to come to Christ because of the cross. Because of the cross. And so let me just ask you this. When you talk about sharing your faith, are you sharing the cross of Jesus Christ with them? Jesus is saying, that is what will draw all people to myself. It's not simply loving other people. It's not simply doing good things for them. I'm not saying that those are bad things. They're necessary things. We are called to be salt and light. I love the phrase, earn the right to be heard, but it cannot stop there. We must proclaim the cross of Christ so that all tribe, tongue, and nation will come to Him. Here's a final point in this picture of walking in the light. Verse 34, the crowd answered him and he says, well, we've heard from the law that Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? So they're confused. They're like, okay, you say you're the Son of Man, you're the Savior, but you know, when you're saying he's lifted up, you're saying he's going to die, and that's not how we interpret our Bibles. Here's what Daniel 7 says and why there might be confusion. Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. So here it is. And he came to the Ancient of Days, God the Father, and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. So they're starting to put some of the pieces together. But then it says, his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. And so in some ways we might be going, they're asking a good question. They're saying, well, if the Son of Man comes, but it says his kingdom is going to last forever, how are you saying he's going to get killed? That doesn't make any sense. Such a smart question. I think Jesus interprets it as a veiled slam. Not quite as cerebrally brilliant as one would think. Because what they're essentially saying is, Jesus, we know you say you're the guy. You're not the guy. We know our Bibles. There's another one. It's an identity question. And the reason I think that Jesus is onto them is he actually doesn't even honor their question with a response. He just basically goes into this warning at the very end, verse 35. Jesus said, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. That term, overtake you, it's this idea that the darkness is as inevitable as the light. And the light is there for a short time. And then he goes on, he says, the impact of walking in darkness is devastating. The one who walks in darkness doesn't know where he's going. When he says in verse 36, he says, the light will be with you for a short time, he's essentially saying this. He's saying, it will not be easier to believe in the light after his crucifixion and after the resurrection. He's saying that it just doesn't get any easier. So believe now. Friends, if this is a moment where you're wrestling with your faith and going, do I believe, do I not? I think that same urgency faces you. It will not be easier tomorrow than it is right now to place your faith in Jesus, because you are talking about a battle of the heart, soul, and will. You are either going to follow him or you are not, and it will not be easier on Monday than it is on Sunday. Time is now. Take the moment right now seriously in his invitation to walk in the light. What's interesting is at the end of 36, he then disappears. It says, when Jesus said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. And many believe that this is a form of a parable. Him saying, I'm not going to be here much longer. And he says it and he leaves. And it's this picture again of urgency. And this is John introducing a theology of unbelief that we will unpack in 2 weeks when we jump back into this text. But here's the bottom line for today. The trouble of the cross brings light through his glory to this universe, through the life-altering and universe-altering glory of the cross of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is underlining this statement today. Believe in the light. Let me close this in prayer as we move to communion. Lord, there are brothers and sisters in here who do not feel this urgency to believe in the light. They believe Monday will be easier to believe than maybe today and put it off. And Lord, there are just moments when we come to a certain scripture where we must stop and say, that's just not true. That there is a sense of urgency that I beg you that my brothers and sisters who are there and have that false belief, that they will turn today and believe in the light of Jesus Christ, who died for their sins. Lord, I also recognize that there are those of us in here today, and myself included in any given day, we do love to coddle little pockets of darkness in our lives, where we fail to see the hardening devastation of the deceitfulness of that darkness. And so, Lord, I pray that you would call us right this moment to faith and repentance in you. But Lord, I praise you that every one of these stories is an invitation for us to come, for us to freely repent and confess to you where we love the darkness more than we do the light. But Lord, if we simply ask you, you will dispel that darkness. Lord, I also just want to pray for my friends who find themselves in that dark hour of the soul. Lord, where they feel like the darkness is won. Lord, maybe that darkness is sickness or death. Maybe it is addiction, whatever that may be. I pray that through this passage that they will see that that darkest hour will give way to the finest hour. That them following you to the cross will also give way to them following you in glory. Will you persevere them, Lord? Be with us as we move now towards communion, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.